I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 1. And what we're looking at this morning is day 3 of the first week of the launch in Jesus' public ministry of the new creation. The light of life has come. The true light has come into the world, that beholding his glory and believing in his name, we may become the children of God. So quick recap of the two previous days. On day 1, the prophet John had announced that one so great was on hand, even already among the people, that John wasn't even worthy to untie his sandal. And on day 2, that greatest one came, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And John bore witness as he baptized Christ with water there. John bore witness that he saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove and resting upon Jesus. And John said that God had revealed to him that this was the sign that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the true Son of God. So up to this point, we have seen Jesus through John's eyes. We've seen Jesus from a distance. We've heard John speak about him. But now here on day 3, it's time to draw near to Jesus himself and to hear Jesus speak. And the first words of Jesus in this gospel, spoken to these two men who were disciples of John the Baptist, these first words at a first glance don't seem to mean much beyond what Jesus is obviously saying. Speaking to the two who started to follow behind him, Jesus turns and asks in verse 38, "What are you seeking?" And when they answer by asking where he is staying, he answers, "Come, and you will see." Now, maybe you know where I'm going already. Maybe you know me well enough by now to realize that I'm about to strike down the, just superficial, being satisfied with some kind of superficial understanding of what these words mean. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Do you remember how I told you in the very beginning of our time in John that John makes frequent use of double meaning in this gospel? So in everything that he says, Jesus is speaking on multiple levels. There is the obvious literal meaning, but then there is the deeper meaning. His initial inquiry, "What are you seeking?" is far more personal and penetrating than what it first appears. And you should know this. You should have a sense of this already, because we've been through John's gospel verse by verse, and we have seen these themes of Jesus being the light, and we seen the glory of God in him. So to ask, "What are you seeking?" we should know that means more. And then his invitation in answer to their inquiry is more wonderful and glorious with the glory of God than it first appears. And what he asks these two disciples, he is asking you. And what he, and the call that he issues to them, he also issues to you. And the promise that he makes to them, "You will see," he also makes to you. And it doesn't matter if you haven't come to Jesus in faith yet, or it feels like it's been ages since you came. He is still asking you, "What are you seeking?" And he is still calling you to come. And he is still promising that if you do, you will see. And that call that we receive from Jesus Christ. That call from him that we take to heart is the call that as followers of Jesus Christ ourselves, we now issue to others. Come and you will see, so that they too may become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we're going to go today. We're going to get deep into what are you seeking and where are you staying and come and you will see. And then see how that pattern, that cycle perpetuates as the followers of Jesus also bear witness and issue the same call that Jesus does. So it's our example. All right, let's before we get into verse 35, let us pray. Father, we thank you that we may gather together and stick our noses in your word today. And as we dig deep into your word, I pray that your word would dig deep into us and it would get into our hearts and it would take root there. And it would move us, it would stir us to worship and to praise, and it would shape us and it would transform our lives. And to that end, Father, we pray that you would give to us the Holy Spirit of your Son, so that we may see him as he is and be his faithful disciples. Father, do all things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm excited. Let's look at verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then, let me go to verse 37 too. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And this, you know, so John the Baptist has his own disciples. Maybe that's not so obvious when we look at, say, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's quite clear here in John. And he begins to lose those disciples. They go from him to Jesus, and so the group that follows him gets smaller. And it reminds me, there's such a contrast between John's response to this and the religious leaders. You remember the religious authorities in Israel? I'm thinking of when Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and the religious authorities are incensed and they are panicked when they realize how many people are going from them to Jesus. And they say, "The world has gone after him." And they don't mean it in any kind of, they're not rejoicing at this. They're extremely angry. They can't stand to lose people to Jesus. But that's John's MO, to lose people to Jesus. That's his whole reason for being here and bearing witness about Christ, that so many more would go to him. So he is not sorry whatsoever to see these two disciples go after Jesus now. So verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" What are you seeking simply sounds like, "Can I help you? Are you looking for someone?" And it means that on one level, obviously, you know, "Can I help you? What are you after?" But this is clearly operating at a deeper level too. The Word who became flesh and came into the world that he had made is asking you, just like he is asking these two disciples, "What are you really after? What is your heart set on? What is it that you need to be satisfied? What's the one thing that you can't do without?" And when we are asked questions like that, we might have a hard time answering. Like, that's a big question, right? It's a deep question. It requires some self-examining and really knowing ourselves and the desires of our hearts. So perhaps you can't say. Like, you just can't, you have a feel for it, but you can't verbalize it, maybe. And maybe you're hungry. You know that there's something you want, but you can't say what it is. But perhaps what you can't say could be put into these words. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. Jesus says, what are you seeking? So we may say, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And listen, if the two disciples' answer to Jesus' question, what are you seeking, is along those lines of Psalm 27, verse 4, then they are in luck. Because the answer to that longing has just turned around and is speaking to them now. He is the answer to that longing, for he is the beauty of the Lord. And the fullness of God dwells in him. He is our heart's pursuit. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. Now, in their minds, their question, where are you staying, is as simple and basic as questions get, right? I mean, Where are you going? Where are you headed? Where are you staying tonight? But actually, this question is tapping into a much deeper theme that is threaded all through this gospel. It is going to take the whole of this gospel to unpack the deeper answer than, well, this is where I'm staying tonight. I'm in this little place down by the lake, and you can, you know, of course, or by the river, whatever, wherever he is, Judea at the moment. You see, the reason I'm saying that this is a deeper question that they don't even realize is this word staying is from the little word meno, which simply means to stay, to dwell, to remain, or to abide. And obviously, it can be just the most ordinary word with the most ordinary meaning. But in John's gospel, this little word, like all of these sentences, pack a punch. They punch. This word punches far above its weight. It is used to help us to grasp the union that Jesus has with God and the eternal communion between them, the Son abiding in the Father and the Father abiding in the Son. So their question, where are you staying, is actually already answered in the last verse of the prologue. That famous, so weighty of a verse, John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. That's the answer to the question. Where are you staying? Where do you abide? He is ever with the Father, one with the Father, at the Father's side. But that's not all. For as he abides in the Father eternally, he reveals that he came to also abide in us who believe in his name. As he'll say this so much in John's gospel in time, but John 14 verse 20 is an example where he says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. That's where he's abiding. So this is a really cool moment, because to them, they are simply asking a very basic question. They just want to know where he is staying that evening. But we're standing on the threshold of something awesome. And we're supposed to feel the weight of this glory that is coming. Because the deeper answer to this basic question has eternal implications. Jesus ever abides in his Father, and he has come to abide in us. And that is where he stays. So, what does Jesus answer to their question? Oh, guys, you don't even know. It's not what he says. He issues a call. And he makes a promise. Come is his command. And you will see is his promise. And yes, he means that they can see where he is staying for the night. But remember who he is. The Word made flesh, who we've already been introduced to. He is the true light. In him is light eternally. In him is life, and his life is the light for all mankind. He is the true light coming into the world. And he came so that we may see his glory. In fact, we read already at the end of this chapter, when he is speaking to Nathanael, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see my glory." And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Jesus accomplishes his first sign in John's gospel. When up in Cana of Galilee at the wedding, he turns the water into wine. And in the last verse of that passage, it says that Jesus manifested his glory. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And that is what he is holding out to them. When he says, "Come and you will see," of course, he means you're going to see where I'm staying for the night, but he means so much more. Come and you will see. As John already said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." That is what he is holding out to these two disciples. But there's even more than that. Far more. Because if we fast forward a couple years, 3 years, whatever it is, to that night in the garden, just before Jesus is arrested, John 17, Jesus is praying. His disciples are gathered. And Jesus is praying for them, and he is praying for all who will believe in him through their word. He is thinking of the cross as he prays, but he is also anticipating beyond the cross when he will be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And he closes his prayer with these words, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me before the foundation of the world." And that is what he is holding out to the disciples. Glory in his person, glory in his works, glory in his signs. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As long as he is with them, they may behold the glory of God in him. There's more. There's more. There's the eternal sight of his glory. And that is what he is holding out to them when he says to them simply, "Come and you will see." And all of this he says to you. What he says to them, he says to you. He says to you, what are you seeking? What are you after? What do you love? What can't you live without? What are you seeking? And then he says, come and you will see. Come and stay with me. Abide with me. And if you truly abide with me now, you will abide with me then in the glorious eternity. You will be with me where I am in the presence of my Father, and you will see my glory. So the disciples, who have no idea what's going on yet, are on the cusp of all of this. And it's such an awesome moment, because we can see, if we're paying attention, what they can't, the glory that's coming. So it says, so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, that is 4 p.m., the hours beginning at 6 a.m. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, a quick aside. I think that John is the second. John himself, the author of this book, is the second unnamed disciple who had belonged to John and now is going over to Jesus with Andrew. Now, a couple of things suggest that to me. Number one, this would totally fit with how John speaks of himself, because John never identifies himself in the book. He always speaks of himself in the third person. Now, of course, that could be a coincidence. He also obviously describes everybody else in the third person. But yeah, that would fit with John. But I think there is even more evidence for this being John, because notice how attentive he is being to the movements here. Jesus turns, Jesus sees, and then the exact details of what is an otherwise dry exchange, almost to the point, like, unless these things have a deeper meaning, it would be like, why would you even include this? I mean, there's so many other things that get a very quick summary. Like when he says to Philip, follow me, like, what else happened there? What, there had to be been more than that, right? But he's getting into the very specific basic details of their exchange, even noting the hour of the encounter. Why would the author do that unless the author was one of the two who followed from John, who went from John to Jesus? So these details, noting the exact movements, recording the exact exchange, even noting the hour of the encounter, suggests that the author was there for this, that John himself is the unnamed disciple. This is author, you know, authorial participation, firsthand eyewitness. That's what I believe. So I'll look up John one day, and, you know, talking about in eternity, and I'll say to him, was this you? And if he says, nope, wasn't me, I'll be like, are you sure? Just kidding. But I think that he records these details because this was the most pivotal moment of his life up to this point, a moment that he would never forget. But back to Andrew, Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Now, John mentions Andrew three times in this book, and every time we see Andrew, he's always doing the same thing. He's trying to connect people to Jesus. That's what he does. The first thing he does after staying with Jesus is to find his brother and bring him to Christ. And I wonder what that moment must have been like when he says, because, you know, it's not like he goes back and finds Peter and they start to get into some work and a few hours goes by and he's like, oh, Peter, I almost forgot. Yeah, we found the Messiah. You know, it wasn't like that. You know, it's not just this casual scroll to his brother. He runs to his brother. I imagine he grabs him by the shoulders and says, "Peter, we have found the Messiah." I love how he puts it too. We found him. Obviously implying that this is not some hope that he and Peter and their family have had, you know, buried somewhere in the background, you know, in their subconscious. Yeah, we hope the Messiah comes one day. That's part of our hopes. You know, this is at the forefront. This is their first hope, the coming of the Messiah. And they were actively looking for him. You can imagine how many times they would have conversed over supper. Can you imagine if he would come in our lifetime? And now he has. And he is saying to his brother, "We have found the Messiah." Messiah simply means, as John puts in parentheses here, Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek equivalent. Christ, then, he says, it means the Christ. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. And it means, as many of you know, the Anointed One. He is the Anointed One of God. He is the one anointed by God to be the prophet, the priest, the king. He is the one anointed by God to fulfill all the promises of God by the Spirit of God, to save and to give eternal life to all whom God gives him. He is the one anointed by God to be Lord over all. And they have found him. So we saw it with John the Baptist first, and now we see it with John's disciple Andrew. John bore witness about Jesus to Andrew, and now Andrew bears witness about Jesus to his brother. This is the effect of coming and seeing and staying with Jesus, that it turns to calling others to bringing others to him. And Peter's life is transformed. We talked a lot about this just before I took my sabbatical in the summer. Remember our series, Learning Jesus with Peter? So when we talked about Peter's call, we dug deep into this passage. But just to remind you that Jesus has the prerogative and the power not only to change Simon's name, but to make him what he calls him. And his name means rock. Christ is the prerogative and the power to transform the life of his followers. We have the pattern with Peter. It's for all of us who follow Jesus that Jesus transforms us. Now, thinking more about Andrew, there's a ton that Andrew doesn't know. There's so much he doesn't understand about Jesus. You know how slow the disciples will prove to be in time. But what he is convinced of and what he has seen, he can bear witness about. And it's the same for us. There's so much we don't know. And we're always thinking about, oh, I don't have the answer to this question yet. But what we have been convinced of, what we do know, we can bear witness of. And this continues on. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. There it is. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." As Andrew found Peter, Jesus himself finds Philip in Galilee and issues his summons to Philip, "Follow me." And then the cycle keeps on, as Philip finds Nathanael. Like Andrew, he also bears witness, and he tells his friend that they had found the one who had been promised in the scriptures from the very beginning. How far back does this witness about who Jesus would be go in the written word? Where's the first witness? Goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had committed their rebellion against God in the garden, God came to them and to the serpent. And God said to the serpent that one, the seed of the woman, would come. A seed of the woman, he would come and he would crush the serpent. And that is the first promise of the coming Savior. So that's when it starts. That's what Philip is talking about. The one whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that was just the start. All of Scripture bears witness about Christ. All the law and the prophets bears witness to his coming. So Nathanael answers, well, what are we waiting for? Let's go. No, the first thing out of his mouth is an objection. Many people, many Jews outside of Galilee didn't think very highly of Galilee. There's an exchange later, I think it's in John chapter 7, between the Jewish authorities and Nicodemus, where they put down Galilee. So many Jews outside of Galilee didn't think much of Galilee, and apparently many Galileans themselves didn't think very highly of one of their own little towns, that little podunk backwater Nazareth, little town that doesn't mean much. He speaks of it insultingly. What good ever comes out of Nazareth? What do you do when someone objects to the gospel of Jesus Christ? When they start to just insult the very idea? What does Philip do? He simply says exactly what Jesus said to the first two disciples. Come and see. Come and see. He doesn't argue with Nathanael. He doesn't debate him. There's no back and forth to turn Nathanael from his very unreasonable prejudice to reasonable logic judgments. He simply tells him to come and see Jesus for himself. And I think this is very encouraging and very refreshing. I mean, think about what Andrew and Philip know or don't know. They don't know much, really. I mean, they've made truth claims about Jesus. And those truth claims are massive, that he is the Messiah and that he is the promised one that all of Scripture bears witness to. But they have little conception of what that even means. I mean, you know how the Gospels unfold. Of how when Jesus finally reveals to them that he is going to the cross. I mean, John has already called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how will he do that? By being laid down as a substitute sacrifice on our behalf at the cross. That's part of being the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah who was promised. They don't understand that. Peter, lead disciple, will even rebuke Jesus for even suggesting it. Lord, this will never happen. So Andrew and Philip, what they know is huge, but there's so much that they don't know. And yet they still bear witness to what they do know and call their family and their friends to come and see Jesus for themselves. In time, every single one of these men that we've been briefly introduced to will become an apostle. Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John too, if I'm right, that John is that second unnamed disciple. But they're not there yet. Yeah, they'll be apostles. They will be apostles. They will preach great messages. We have many that Peter spoke. But even at this infancy stage, they are already doing what John did and even what Jesus did too. They invite people to come and see. There is obviously time and place for in-depth conversation when we bear witness about Christ. In-depth conversation debate, even back and forth, reasoning with people and all of that. But I think oftentimes we forget, as the witnesses for Christ, we forget this very basic element, this faithful element, to simply invite people to come and see for themselves. And that can take many forms. So Andrew found his brother and he brought him to Jesus. Philip found his friend Nathanael and he told him to come and see. And that's how it goes, the cycle. It went from John to Andrew, and Andrew to Peter, and Jesus to Philip, and Philip to Nathanael. And that's how it goes. The cycle keeps perpetuating. So when it comes to us, it doesn't stop with us. Someone told us. The gospel came to us. But it doesn't stop with us. It must keep on going. Someone told you, and you must tell someone. But again, I want to encourage you today, because we are so, in a lot of ways, rightly, down on ourselves for how little we know, for how unskilled we are in telling people the truth, in speaking clearly the gospel, and so on. But I think we make it far more complicated and burdensome than it actually is. We're always thinking of our shortcomings, and we keep this idea that if we're not converting someone, then we're not doing our job. Utter nonsense. Andrew and Philip simply did three things. They found someone that they cared for deeply. Number one, Andrew his brother, Philip his friend. They found someone that they cared for deeply. Then they told that person, Jesus is the one. And then they simply invited them along. That's all they did. They found someone that they cared for deeply. They told that person that Jesus is the one, and then they invited them along. They didn't say the same thing exactly, but they did say the same thing essentially. Jesus is the one. Andrew says he's the Messiah. Philip says the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about in the scriptures. But that's it. Jesus is the one. So how that comes across in your conversation with someone simply depends on the person you're talking to and the conversation and their need. But somehow we tell them, Jesus is the one that you need. Don't make it complicated. Ask God for his grace, that he will give to you his spirit, and he will help you. And then what that invitation looks like to come and see, I mean, that really all depends too. What the invitation is to. Could be out for a coffee to have a deeper conversation with them. Perhaps it's simply to have a follow-up to gospel material that you have given to them, a Bible or a little book or a tract or something like that. Perhaps you invite them to meet your church family friends. Or you invite them to Bible study or to a service. I mean, we could go on and on and on. But it's simply the invitation, come and see for yourself. Come and see. So you find your brother, you find your friend, you already have a relationship with them. You know what is going on in their life, the good and the bad. And you simply tell them that Jesus is the one that they need. And if they object, you don't have to get into some kind of back and forth and try to reason them out of their unreasonableness so that they'll come to their senses. No, just invite them to come and see. Invite them to read the Bible for themselves. You have all these problems. Have you actually read it? What do you think that it means? Well, let me tell you the message of the Bible. Just invite them to come and see. That's bearing witness. It's basic. It's faithful and true to the Lord. who found us, ourselves, and it's how more people are redeemed. What are you seeking? Jesus says. That's a good evangelistic question. The disciples ask, "Where are you staying?" If only they knew what Jesus was bringing them into. And then finally, come and see. Come and you will find out. This is not only what Jesus says. This is the call that we, as followers of Jesus, now issue to our neighbors, to the world. Come and see. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you that you have brought your gospel to us. Someone came along and told us the good news, and maybe they didn't even understand that much themselves. I think back, Father, when I was a young boy to Sunday school class, and someone who is rather young themselves sharing the gospel with these children. And maybe she didn't know a whole lot herself, but she knew the gospel. She told me how Jesus died for me, how he rose from the dead, and that if I trust in him, I would be saved. And Father, I thank you that the good news came to me. And I'm sure my church family could also, they could have the same stories. Many from childhood, but many later on too. But a witness came, and they didn't have all the answers, but they told us the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And whether right then and there or in time, so many of us have believed. Help us, Father, to also be faithful witnesses. Father, you know our shortcomings. We're always thinking of them, but there's even more, and you know them all. But Lord, you are faithful. You give to us your Holy Spirit. And by your Spirit, you open our eyes to see opportunities. You give us compassion for those who are around us. You will give us courage when the time comes. And even if our words don't feel clear to us, you can still take the seed of the Word of God and you can plant it into someone's heart who has been hard. And you can, by your power, bring them to life in Jesus, your Son. And sometimes all that it takes is for us to say, come and see for yourself. So help us, Father, to be faithful with this basic witness. And we do pray, Father, together that you would do your miraculous gospel work through us. Please use us to bring many into your kingdom. Father, give us courage, give us compassion, and opportunity, and clear words when that opportunity comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.